Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning at your invitation to seek your perspective from your word, to look deeply at your communication to us, not just to see that you are great, but to see that you are good. And may we hear that clearly, blindingly obvious to us this morning. Your goodness to us, your wisdom, your grace extended to us, even through such an unusual incident as what we've just read about together. Father, we hold before you the people of Ukraine, soldiers, Ukrainian and Russian, both for protection, for wisdom, for leaders. We pray for local churches there on the ground, many stories of which we're hearing about, for their relief efforts, for their seeking to be salt and light in the midst of a difficult place. And I pray that we would be clear on these reminders of what it means to follow you in the midst of hardship and difficulty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's great to see you here this morning. Sorry as I hand off something here quick. In recent weeks, I have been thinking through, Evan and I and the elders have just been rethinking what we do, why we gather in small groups when we do that. I just wanted to mention to that as a significant piece of what we do as a body. There's a very real sense in which this church, really every church, needs to see itself as a gathering of small groups, where people gather in small enough groups to where they can open the word together and have conversation, times to hear one another, to ask questions and be able to specifically apply the word to their lives. Places where people can connect when they know what's going on with you and your work and your family, when they know when you're sick. We may or may not notice in this large room when you're out, but in a small group of people, they'll always see that. An environment where you can reach out to connect to new people who you want to help bring into a relationship with you and the life of the body. And finally, where we can best organize together to meet needs in the community and to be engaged in that way. And so you're going to hear more about that from us in the days ahead. What were you thinking? It's a question we ask when we find someone's behavior inexplicable, when we can't imagine what chain of reasoning could possibly lead to what they just said or did. But even when we're not at the point of exasperation, we can still find ourselves wondering where our friends and family and neighbors got such peculiar ideas. And it might even happen from time to time in the rare quiet hours of our lives that we ask how we got our own ideas, why we think the way we do. So begins Alan Jacobs' book, How to Think, A Survival Guide to a World at Odds. I have stolen his subtitle for the title of this particular message. And he goes on throughout that book to explain and lay out carefully, and I would say compassionately, how we're not always good at thinking as we might think that we are. Maybe you have your times just recently when you've asked that question, what were you thinking? I didn't plan to do this message because of the events of this week, but maybe you've asked yourself, what could possibly lead someone to think that invading another sovereign country was a good idea? Or maybe you've been, raise your hand if you've had this experience. If you've ever been, now if you don't drive yet, you can't have had this experience, but have you ever been riding up behind another vehicle and you see a set of bumper stickers on that car that reveals that they really see the world in a very different way than you do, and you've tried to inch up beside them just to see what kind of person thinks like that? Have you ever done that? I definitely have. How is it that we can live in the same world, seeing the same set of circumstances, and arrive at radically different ways of seeing the world? We look at the same data and come to different conclusions of how the world works and what really matters. You know, before you heard Wes read that text a moment ago, I wonder, you've been tipped off, so this, I can't hit you quite as cold as I might have with this question. But imagine you show up in English class one day and the teacher says, I want you to write a story that includes rats, tumors, cows, carts, and a decapitation. I mean, what kind of story would you think that would be? You feel free to answer out loud. It's okay. You can talk in church. What kind of story would that be if you were going to write that from scratch? Very perhaps a horror story. I don't know what else you could possibly come up with from that. But, you know, as the old saying goes, truth is stranger than fiction. I mean, you would look at a story like that and at a list of words like that and think, I can't make up a story with those particular story elements. I mean, I don't see how I could possibly go there. And yet, this is not a story from a creative writer. It's an incident that took place in history. And though you might be forgiven for having a little wondering at this moment, what could this possibly have to do with my life? I pray that by God's grace and Him helping us in this moment, it will be blindingly obvious to each one of us in the room how the importance of looking at a text like this and how it helps us to think about the world in which we live. The Apostle Paul said, I feel like I should say this often when I'm preaching from a text like this, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And it is, I feel a burden before God to deal with unusual texts like this from time to time to demonstrate how to get at various parts of Scripture that you might have greater confidence and courage to be able to read and study for yourself. Because there is a reason the Holy Spirit inspired this to be here. And when we leave it out for its weirdness, there's important things that God intends to connect to us, to communicate with us that we miss. There's perspective about the world that we need that only this incident can help us to gain. The Philistines have captured the ark, as Wes said, and lest any misunderstand what's really going on, God acts Himself to make that clear. How can we across the world look at the same world and come up with such wildly different conclusions, and what to do about that? Because that obviously is the case. First of all, I want you and I to see and to recognize the danger of underestimating God. Look at the danger of underestimating who God is. Let's look at those first few verses in the incident. So when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Surely they were thrilled that they had won this battle, and the way they saw the world, that meant in their minds that their god Dagon was greater than Yahweh because they had won. And that's the way they believed that that worked. But so here they have this artifact, this object. And it's like, now what do we do with this? And so they know it's got something to do with Israel's God. So they take it to their house of worship and they prop it up in position as if it's in a subservient position to their god Dagon. That's what's happening there. But When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. It is specifically, that is meant to be shown as Dagon on its, his face before Yahweh. And Dagon had fallen, and he could not get up. In fact, it's meant to be humorous when the text says, so they took Dagon and put him back in its place. They're like children playing with toys, setting them up in a battle. Their God was so weak that he could not do anything for himself. But just so they or the Israelites or anyone else think that that was, maybe that was some sort of accident. Maybe this was a fluke. The incident moves on. When they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. To me and you, that just seems like a strange happening in this particular incident, but to anyone in ancient times, they would recognize that immediately as a graphic and grisly example of it's what happened in military battles of the time. In fact, it's sometimes how they counted how they managed the body count. And so they would have seen this as it's an obvious symbolic military victory of Yahweh over Dagon. It was such it shook them to such an extent that it changed their behavior from then on. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified them and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Something I'd never noticed before in reading this passage this time is that there is specifically, we're meant to see the difference, and Dagon is handless. There's nothing he can do to defend himself, but it is emphasized throughout this passage that the arm of God and the hand of God is strong. And then verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw how things were. In fact, if you have your own Bible out there, or if you just got one of those pew Bibles out, you're welcome to write in it and take it home with you. Just if you're anywhere near my age, you'll need reading glasses to be able to see it. But that is a significant piece there that I want you to notice. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, just previously, just days previously, they saw the world very differently. It looked like their God was more powerful than Israel's God. But now they have encountered incidents in the world. They have new data with which to look at the world, and they see how things are better. They see reality more accurately. But look at their reaction to it. The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. They didn't want a God with that much power. They encountered the power of God in its pure form to a greater degree, and they could see that. But they didn't want anything to do with it. It reminded me of an incident that some of you will remember in the life of Jesus, when Jesus entered a region, and it's the story of the Gadarene demoniac, is the way we used to talk about it. And this man had been possessed by a demon and was completely antisocial and literally hung out just like a horror movie in cemeteries and was harming himself, and no one could restrain him. And Jesus comes to town and he casts the demons out of this man. And then the people of the town see this man that they had feared and had been so dangerous sitting and in his right mind. And rather than being grateful for this hope and this help that this had been to this man, they were so afraid of the power of Jesus. The text says they begged him. They begged him to go away. They didn't want a God with that much power that they could not control, that they could not work into their lives as best they saw fit. It was Israel's job to be a blessing to the nations, to communicate to the world both the greatness of God and the goodness of God, but they had failed to do that. And so God is acting on His own behalf. There are ways that you and I can underestimate the glory and the power and the goodness of God. We can try to manage God as just a feature of our lives, a part, a side hustle, if you will, something we do occasionally rather than the central function of our life. We can, when we're young, it's a great temptation to, you know, that I think that's real, but I want to have my fun right now and I'll get serious about the Lord at some time later in life, realizing that we don't get to decide what happens later in our life or whether we'll even care about that later. Another way that we can do that is cherry pick parts of the Bible that we like and then ignore and leave out the rest. Obviously, there's a tremendous amount of that going on in the world, especially, and the Bible's compassionate and clear teaching about sexual values. We are racing toward ignorance of who God is. But like the writer of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a person, to a man, but the end thereof is death. When you and I build our lives on anything other than faith in God, in who He is, and we put anything else before Him, whether that be our families, whether that be our health and appearance, whether it be position, anything that we can lose, we are inherently unstable. I think back onto my teenage years with embarrassment when I realized that my confidence in myself went up and down based on, this is laughable, but based on how I thought I looked in the moment. I mean, it wasn't really going to get any much better than it was already. But my confidence is whether I thought my hair, I used to have hair, whether I thought my hair looked good or whether I thought my clothes were cool. I mean, it's just embarrassing to think about that now. And yet, we have a tendency to place our hope in things we can't hang on to. So a question that you and I need to ask ourselves based on this, and this is a tough question that you can only answer for yourself. Do you want God? Or in your heart of hearts, would you really rather just get rid of Him? Do you want Him? Or would you rather not have to deal with a God that's that big, that's that powerful? From this, we need to think about and to root out those idolatries, those things that we would put in place of God, and then finally to worship God for who He is. Part of the reason why people in the world look at the same data, the same information, the same incidents of the world and come to very different conclusions about what they mean is because we underestimate who God is and we forget or deliberately suppress that we don't own this world and we didn't set up how it works. Secondly, we need to see the futility of being our own life coach, of being our own guru, of setting up our lives based on our own private interests. So the Philistines have painful evidence that God is real. Right there, and they can see it. But as you'll see here, and this is kind of a long section of the text, we're going to move through it pretty quickly, that they try all kinds of ways to try to deal with God on their own terms. They try to push Him off, try to deal with Him, but they make up their own ideas about how to do it. So, verse 8. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? We obviously can't handle it, and it can't stay here." So they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." That's just another city in the Philistines, and it's kind of like a hot potato game. You know, I don't want it, you take it. So they take it to Gath. They brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord, there's that image again, was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. I don't want it, you take it. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out immediately. It's like they met them at the city gates. They've brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." That was a significant turn in the story there. They're trying to figure out how to manage it. It was encouraging them to them on the one hand to have this symbol of the Israelites' God in their possession. And they're trying to pass it from one area to the next to see if some area, some region will be willing to house it. And at this point, they're saying, no, we have to admit that this is beyond us and it needs to go away. The reason was, for there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. Listen to this. The men who did not die, there were people dying. God's judgment was falling on them in this instance. And they were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And then this summary, as you transition into chapter 6, the ark of the Lord was there in that country for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest. Now, that's significant. You may not have noticed that detail, but they've just been talking to government leaders. But now they want to talk to the spiritual leaders. This is a spiritual problem. We've got to figure out what to do here. What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we should do to send it to its place. These bad things are happening. And surely there's something this God wants. There's something we need to do to appease this God. And the reason the story gets so, part of the reason the story gets so strange is they come up with, they demonstrate that they have some knowledge of God. They have some knowledge of how he had delivered them from Egypt many years before. But they make up their own way to deal with him. They said, verse 3, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." See, there again, they're trying to discern, why is this happening? Why is the world working out the way it is? And so the people ask again, what is the guilt offering that she will return to him? And the idea of returning to God a guilt offering was a good impulse, but what they come up with is completely wrong-headed and totally against anything that God had instructed. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice, as gross as all that is, that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods in your land. And then they even do a little preaching of their own. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them, and they did not send the people away, and they departed? Al Mohler says in his book, Conviction to Lead, "We have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey, to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. We imagine that he will go along as we toy with his reality and co-opt him in the promotion of our ventures and careers." You and I need to see the futility of making up our own way, of seeing ourselves as our own life coach, as our own guru. Listen, trying to make ourselves right with God on our own, self-salvation, is the fundamental human position. That's what appeals to our ego, that I will fix this myself. It keeps us in control, and we try to deal with God on our own terms. We try to figure out what God wants and give that to Him. The problem is, you and I don't have anything God needs. We can only come to God on His own terms. And there are ways that committed believers can do this. To kind of say to myself, you know, I'm gonna make sure that I get up and do my quiet time, spend some time with the Lord every morning, and then the rest of the day is mine. Hello? That's not right. Or I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and then the rest of the week is mine to do with as I want. I'm going to give my offering, maybe even a full tithe to the church, and the rest of the money I have is that belongs to me to do with as I please. Or, you know, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need to be involved in any small group. I don't need or want to submit myself to another group of people in that way. I'm going to make my own path. And then some have taken that further, with some back in some background in the church, and it's where there's, you can read a lot about this in different places, where they've completely deconstructed their faith, and they come up with their own idea, picking and choosing parts of the Bible that they like, but rejecting most of it that would have any, provide any accountability or any challenge to their life, only that would work into what their values are. You see, there's this great danger of us. We look at the same world. We look at the same set of incidents and data, and these, just like these people, they're looking at circumstances and trying to discern what they mean and what to do about it. So that leaves us finally with the need to make good sense of the world that we're living in. So the story, the incident wraps up like this. And so the convoluted ideas that they're just making up as they go continue. Verse 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart and take their calves home and away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it on a box at the side, the figures of gold which you're returning to Him as a guilt offering. What they're, as odd as all of that is, what they're doing is taking these calves that would normally, the cows and the calves would stay close together, and they're forcibly keeping them apart, and then saying they're going to hook these cows together, and they're creating this test of to see, well, let me just keep reading because you can understand what happens here from now. And then it says, then send it off and let it go its way and watch. So they're creating this test that they've made up, and they're going to decide what all of this means based on this convoluted test that they've created to see if these cows will go off contrary to nature and take the ark on their own back to Israel. That's what he says next here. If it goes on its way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is God who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not God's hand that struck us. It just happened to us by coincidence. So this is the plan they've come up with. The men did so, and they took the two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up the calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, that's going toward Israel, along one highway, contrary to what you would expect from nature. And they were lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And this, I just want you to notice this phrase, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. In other words, they're standing there trying to discern what's right to do and understanding the circumstances that have happened to them through this self-devised test of what's really happening in the world. Are these just accidents? Is this something that God has done? Is there something God's trying to teach me through this? And there they stand, trying to figure it out. Something you and I do all the time. You know, given all the news of this week, I mean, this, I don't think I saw this coming. I mean, obviously we were warned and knew that an invasion was likely, but I didn't imagine that it would capture people's attention to the extent that it has. Evan, one of the reasons I've seen implied is that there are so many Americans that have, a lot of churches across the country have gone on mission trips in this area. And if you haven't read Evan's article in the newsletter this past Friday, I would encourage you to read that. I mean, they served in Poland. They've been in the Ukraine. They know people who are there, and Ukrainian believers. And there are lots of stories like that across the country. And you know, we're looking at, what does this mean? And of course, the words of Ukraine's president has captured a lot of attention, him saying to us, you know, when we're offering him as a country to get help, and he says, I don't need a ride, I need ammunition. And then a man who went to the same seminary I went to, he's the president of the Ukrainian Baptist Theological Seminary. I don't know how to say his name. Yaroslav Slavik Piz is probably wrong, but that's my best shot. He went to the same seminary I did, commenting on this circumstance. You know, if we have to, the church will go underground. We had that under the Soviet Union. We haven't forgotten what it means to operate in a country under persecution. If necessary, we will rearrange, reorganize, and do what we always do, preach the gospel. And so the circumstance has caused many people around the world and many believers even to look at, what does this mean and what matters in the world? It has, the circumstances there have in some ways caused the political infighting that's been going on in this country for the last several years to look less significant by comparison to some of the things going on there. But we're left to make sense of the world as we find it. And there's no way, though, that you and I can make sense of a world where awful things happen without looking at that through the cross of Christ. If there would be one way of reading the story and coming to the conclusion and saying, well, yeah, I can see God's big, I can see God is great, I can see that God is powerful and can impose His will, but it seems like He's mean. It seems like He's vindictive. Until we understand, that's why it's important for us to read these stories, but to take it in context with all of the rest of the big story and recognize that in the end, the Lord Jesus Himself took upon Himself the cancer of our sin. And He absorbed, He stood in our place and absorbed all the righteous judgment of God for the penalty of our sin. There is no way to make right sense of the world without seeing it through that prism. And so lots of people look at the world and arrive at wildly different conclusions. But our job is to know the truth and to lovingly communicate to a world that, yes, we can't make God in our image, but what He is offering to us is mercy and grace and hope and forgiveness. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together to remind ourselves, tangibly so, as we take the elements to remember, as we try to interpret the world, as we try to look at it accurately, that we worship a God who came near and stood in our place to absorb the righteous wrath of God so that we can know Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for all of Your word. And I pray that You would use this unusual story with so many layers and nuances of meaning way, way beyond what we could talk about here this morning. And I pray that You would use it to shape our imaginations, to know You and to know ourselves and to understand our place in the world and to recognize that we can't see straight. We literally can't see well without seeing the world through Your eyes. And I pray then, Lord, that You would bring us, that we would see Your love and mercy and kindness along with Your greatness. And may that kindness lead us to You. seeking hope and help in a world where everything can be shaken, but where you remain the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.